Well, keep your Bibles open there, please. These are, I have to say, fascinating and liberating chapters, I think. And I hope you'll find them so as we go through. But first, a word about yesterday. Can I encourage you that it is not your fault that the Corinthians were dysfunctional? Can I say that? I say that because in some ways this is quite a grim letter, isn't it? It's depressing, and they're depressing. They really are a very difficult group of people. And I think it's quite difficult when you get under the skin of the letter not to be just a bit depressed by what you find there. Let me encourage you that not everywhere is quite like Corinth. And you are not necessarily quite like the Corinthians. I remember when I was at medical school, every lecture that I went to on a particular condition, I came out convinced that I had the disease. You know, you go to the lecture on bowel disease and I've got it. And you go to the lecture on schizophrenia and come out convinced that you're close to madness. And I was like that in almost every lecture, because in nearly everything, there are symptoms that you can recognize in your everyday experience, which could be nasty. Now, I think it's sometimes a bit like that reading the Bible. You see the problem and you think, oh, gosh, that must be me. I recognize that. You see worrying symptoms everywhere, don't you, about yourself as you look at the Bible. But let me say that just because you can see in embryo negative things in yourself, it doesn't mean that things are hopeless or fully blown as they are in this situation. So what should you do with a strong warning like yesterday's in chapter 10? It is a strong warning, isn't it? Remember, first of all, that it is a strong warning written to them, first of all. Yes, we're to learn from it, but it is directed to those particular people at that particular time. And so it is important, because we know that we share certain things in common with them, namely our sinful nature. It is important that we ask of those strong warnings, well, are there things like them that I need to change, to run away from, to flee from? There might be. And in that sort of situation, the important thing to do is to use those warnings to help you place your faith once again firmly in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. One thing that the last couple of decades of ministry have underscored for me with absolute clarity and total conviction is that were it not for the magnificent, full, sufficient, utterly comprehensive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, I would be utterly without hope. There is no hope in me or in my activity. None whatever. And so there's no hope in coming away from chapter 10 and thinking, I must do better. I must do better. For that is not where our hope lies. And one thing a strong warning like chapter 10 ought to lead us to is to say, there is no hope but you, Lord Jesus. Now, that is not where the Corinthians are. It really isn't. If that's your response to that chapter, it's not where they are. They are tremendously confident that they have something to offer, that they have something to give, that they are splendid sorts of people. Do you see? So learn from it, but learn from it rightly. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily all like them in every respect. And whatever you do, don't come out with a twisted sort of self-confidence. I must do better. That's not the right answer. Now, the other thing I think that 1 Corinthians ought to lead us to is not to be surprised at anything we find in church. Brothers and sisters, anything might happen, okay? I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but it may be when you find it. Just to say, well, that kind of thing happened in Corinth. No reason why it shouldn't have happened again. It's not a disaster. And let me say, by way of the rest of this week, don't panic, because chapter 15 is coming, and chapter 15 is terrific. Now, chapter 12. When did you last talk to someone or hear someone talk to you about these chapters? Cast your mind back to the situation. Think about what you're talking about. Think about where the conversation went. there is a good chance that it was a controversial sort of conversation. A good chance. Because these chapters, 12 to 14, have been the ground of tremendous controversy amongst Christians, as you all know and probably will have experienced that firsthand. For the last four decades or so, nearly every new fad that has swept through evangelicalism has found its theological roots in this chapter, in these chapters. Now, I'm going to say straight away, nail my cards to the table or whatever it is. That's not right, is it? Never mind, I'm not going to revisit that. The key to understanding these chapters is not to be found in discussions of phenomena. What was happening then? What is the corresponding thing now? That is not the key to these chapters. So much paper and ink and airtime has been spent in dissecting exactly what happened back then in Corinth. So, for example, what exactly the Corinthians understood by prophecy? What exactly the Corinthians understood by tongues? What a word of knowledge is? And actually, apart from tongues and prophecy, on which there's more information here, there is very little descriptive content given to any of these activities. And even with prophecy and tongues, it is sketchy, and you can only get broad outlines. And we'll look at the broad outlines in a moment. But what people do, therefore, in coming to these chapters, is to fill the descriptive vacuum with what they think it ought to mean, and then find what they think it ought to mean everywhere in the chapters. Now, the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about, and so did he, because that's what they were doing and not doing. But we don't. And brothers and sisters, that is not an accident. It's really important. It's not a mistake in God's plan of revelation that we haven't got the full descriptive detail of all the business that was going on there. It's not an accident. And the key to finding out what these chapters are about is not in somehow discerning exactly what was going on back there. Let me say that the other difficulty in reading these chapters is that along with the rest of the letter, these chapters tend to be read in isolation, as though they stand on their own. Therefore, as though these are the Bible's instruction manual on how to do the spectacular stuff. But Paul was not writing these chapters for that purpose, was he? It's not what he had in mind. This is Paul's corrective to Corinthian dysfunctionality in this particular area, which is quite different. And reading in isolation sometimes means that helpful clues are ignored. So, for example, look at verse 8, what is sometimes called the word of knowledge, or here the utterance of knowledge, as the ESV has it. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance or word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, in the early 80s, when I was in London, and the latest thing was sweeping through, the word of knowledge was defined as, does anybody know? Anybody remember? Well, the ability to know supernaturally something about somebody that nobody else knew. It was just assumed that that was what the word of knowledge was, something that you could, that God could tell you about somebody else that nobody else knew. Now, with the book in mind, brothers and sisters, with the book in mind, have we had the knowledge idea before anywhere? Yes, lots of it in chapter 8 to 10. 1:5-6. What is the word of knowledge, the word that brings knowledge in chapter 5, 1 verses 5 to 6? Come on. The gospel is the word of knowledge. So it'd be a great surprise, wouldn't it, if the utterance of knowledge didn't have something to do with the gospel. Again, you can't define exactly what he's talking about, but it'd be a great surprise if it didn't have something to do with that. So why interpret it as it's the thing that God tells me about you that nobody else knows but I do because God's told me? That's bizarre, isn't it, if you read the letter as a whole? So read the chapters in the context of the letter and you'll find loads of links. Now, enough of that. Let me say something about Paul and the language of Corinth. Remember, these now concerning sections that we looked at before. Remember the pattern? We get the headline, then we get their language, then his modification. Let me suggest to you that unless otherwise it's clear, we ought to be expecting the same thing here in this section. Their idea followed by his modification of the idea. And I think we'll find that. What are we expecting then? We are expecting their idea followed by his modification of it, because that's what we've seen before in chapters 7 and 8. Again, often this passage is approached with the agenda that's a kind of instruction manual, but actually it's a corrective of their idea. Now, what is the big issues in these chapters? What is the big issue in these chapters? Here's the question, brothers and sisters. Now, let me start it off by saying, does anybody here remember Sesame Street? Yeah, you do. I know you do because you're of that sort of age. I am fortunate enough to have been old enough to see Sesame Street when I was small and then to have seen it again with my children. And some of you may be on round three with your grandchildren. And you'll know well, if you're a Sesame baby, that every episode of Sesame Street is brought to you by letters and a number. Sesame Street was brought to you today by the letters B and Z and the number 544. You know how it goes. That's how Sesame Street works. Now, here's a question. A minute with your neighbour. What letters is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 brought to you by? Two letters, standing for two words, okay? A minute with your neighbour. I'll only give you a minute, so you have to think really quickly. I want two letters representing two words that this chapter is, that these chapters are all about. Go, talk. Do you understand the question? You do. Go, talk. Right, time. I said it was only a minute. It's only a minute. Volunteers, letter number one is? S. Good. Letter number two is? Outstanding. L. Good. Excellent. The letter L stands for? Love. There's a big love chapter right bang in the middle, chapter 13. The letter S stands for? Interesting. Okay, we have two S words. The spiritual word and the speaking word. I want to suggest to you that the big S word in this chapter is speech. That's the big thing in these chapters. Oh, everybody goes, okay. Right, let me introduce you. Pin back your ears and let me introduce you very quickly to the massive presence of speaking words in these chapters. Chapter 12, verse 2. Speechless. I'm going to go really quickly. I have to get the tape to follow this. Chapter 12, verse 2, speechless idols. Chapter 12, verse 3, the speech that the Spirit of God generates. Chapter 12, verse 8, the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, speaking things. Chapter 12, verse 10, prophecy. And finally, tongues, a whole list of things, speaking things. Chapter 12, verse 15, what the foot says. Chapter 12, verse 16, what the ear says. Chapter 12, verse 21, what the eye can't say, the head can't say. Chapter 12, verse 28, a bunch of people that God has given to the church, including in significant measure, speaking people, apostles, prophets, teachers. That triad is re-echoed in verse 29, are all apostles, prophets, teachers, important gifts, those ones. Chapter 12, verse 30, again, do all speak in tongues? Notice that tongues is put at the end of the list at every point in these chapters. Chapter 13, the lure of chapter, kicks off on exactly the same thing. Verse 1, if I speak but don't have love. 13:2, prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, but no love. Speaking things again. Chapter 13, verse 8, prophecies, tongues, knowledge will pass away. 13:11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and desire a certain way of speaking.
Chapter 14, verse 2, who the tongue speaker speaks to. Chapter 14, verse 3, who the one who prophesies speaks to. Chapter 14, verse 4, what different sorts of speech do. Chapter 14, verse 5, the sort of speech that Paul would like them to do and why. Chapter 14, verse 6, an example of how it would be if Paul came to them and spoke in a certain way. Chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, two illustrations to do with making sounds. Chapter 14, verse 9, how important it is to speak intelligibly. Chapter 14, verse 11, how alienating it is if people do not speak intelligibly. I could go on. It's at every point in these chapters. How you speak and what it does. That's the big issue here. Now, what are these chapters about? From start to end, speaking is the issue. And speaking is something the Corinthians are very eager to do. Look at 14:26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. As they're getting ready to go to church, they are dead eager to speak when they get there, and they've all got their thing. Just worth noting that this presupposition that all the stuff that goes on in these chapters is spontaneous is not correct. The Corinthians are eager to speak when they come, and they know what they're going to say. Now, let me say that the translation of spiritual gifts in 12:1 is very unhelpful, and we'll come to that in a moment. There's a big translation issue in these chapters. Let me step back and say, is speech an issue only in these chapters? Expected answer, no. Where was speech introduced? Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Enriched in all speech and all knowledge through the gospel, says Paul of the Corinthians. Speech has been flagged up at the beginning of the letter as an issue. Look back to chapter 1, verse 10. Here again, a minor translation issue. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you say the same thing. The first appeal is connected with what they say. 1 verse 12, one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow... What the Corinthians say is uppermost in Paul's mind. And it weaves in and out of this letter all the way through. End of chapter 1, when I came to you, I did not come speaking in a certain way, but in a different way. Not the way you fancied much. See, chapters 1 to 4 are full of speaking. Paul speaking when he came to them. And how they don't like it. For the Corinthians, speech has always been a big issue. So much so that when Paul came to them, it modified his way of ministry. Because he knew how big an issue speech was in Corinth. And these chapters, 12 to 14, deal with the ongoing Corinthian speech preoccupations. They like impressive speech. They always did, and they still do. And in particular, they view certain sorts of speaking as a mark of a person's spirituality. That's the critical idea here. Paul, on the other hand, views speech as being for something entirely different from that. That's the big issue in these chapters. They like speech because it marks certain people out as being spiritual. He likes speech because it's good for building people up. Quite different things. Now, here in these chapters, the particular sort of speech they favour is tongues, in inverted commas, whatever that is. And whatever the Corinthians' tongues were, and there's significant debate about that, what is absolutely clear from these chapters is that this sort of speech that they loved so much was not on its own intelligible speech. It had to be translated or interpreted in some way, but the Corinthians seemed to have loved it. Now let me say,
We are not going to go through all the detail. We've got 20 minutes left, and there just isn't time to do that. Books you might like to read. I think if you're a kicking off place on these chapters, there still isn't anything more helpful as an introduction than Don Carson's exposition of these chapters. It's called Showing the Spirit. It's an exposition of 12 to 14. I think it's published by Baker. If you want something really detailed and helpful, you might try Gordon Fee's commentary, which is a big fat yellow one, or Anthony Thistleton's commentary, which is even bigger and fatter and rather pink-coloured. It is a beast of a commentary. It's huge. But if there's anything you want to know or have an opinion about in 1 Corinthians, that's a good place to find it. You'll need to search hard, though, okay? Now, big, broad brushstrokes is what we're going to be doing in this session. Paul modifies their speaking in four ways. And I'll point those out to you. Remember 14:26? When they come together, they're all dead keen to speak. And, brackets, most of all in tongues. Because that's a big value thing. Paul modifies that everybody speaking thing in certain directions in these chapters. First, he pushes them from many speaking to fewer speaking. Look at 14:26 again. When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That's my agenda in speaking. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what's said. You see, they come and they're all dead keen to speak, and he says, well, let's just trim that down a bit. Two or three of one and two or three of another, at most. Second, he moves their speaking from unintelligible towards intelligible. Particularly from tongues, which appears to have been unintelligible, to prophecy, which appears to have been intelligible. That's really the only significant distinction that's made between them descriptively in these chapters. So look, for example, at 14:9. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? For you'll be speaking into the air. Look at 14:27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. If you can't make it intelligible, keep your mouth shut, is the force of that. It's exactly what he's saying. So he moves them from many to few, from unintelligible to intelligible. Third, from disordered to ordered, 14:26. We've had this already, one at a time. Nobody interrupting. And if somebody in the prophecy thing does interrupt, then do it in an ordered fashion. He's got to sit down, the other one continue on. Let me say there are plenty of questions about detail here that you might want to ask. We've got a question session this evening, so ask the detailed questions if you want and we'll try and deal with them. There may be issues to do with that particular one that you'd like to ask. Many to few, unintelligible to intelligible, disordered to ordered, and there might be also a female to male thing. You'll see it at the end of 33 onwards. Now, there's not really time to go into this at the moment because this is a contentious issue within contentious chapters. But I think there is a particular local issue with the behaviour of some of the women in the church in Corinth. He's not anti-women speaking in the public gathering because he, in chapter 11, he assumes that women will prophesy in the public gathering. And that's the kind of speech that he's encouraging in chapter 14, the prophetic sort of speech, whatever that means. In both chapter 11 and chapter 14, there is a suggestion
that the behaviour of certain women within the congregation is viewed with disfavour from those outside the congregation. If you read the chapters through, you'll notice that words such as shame, disgrace, propriety. And I think that suggests that certain cultural markers of propriety assumed in Corinthian culture had been jettisoned by the Christians in various ways. I suspect it's probably part of this, now that we're free, none of those things that everybody else thinks are important are important. My guess is that something like that is going on. So the way they wear their hair appears to have been a significant cultural issue. We know it was in Greco-Roman culture. The way that they speak. I'm speculating slightly, and one's always speculating slightly, because again, you don't know exactly what they were doing. But I think it's the behaviour in church being met with disfavour outside because certain boundary lines that the outside culture assumed were just being ignored now. That's my guess anyway. Now, do you see then, the apostle moves things in certain directions. His reasons are these. One, that their current practices build up self but not others. 14:4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That is to say, intelligible speaking is good for other people. Second thing is that their current practices alienate believers. Look at 14:11. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In other words, if you come to church and speak unintelligible words, you are relating to me as you would to a foreigner, somebody who doesn't understand what you're talking about, and them to you. There is a dividedness happening there by your speaking that's not there if they understand what you're talking about. You know, it doesn't help to do what Brits do abroad, speak louder and slower if your language is unintelligible. So their current practices build up self but not others, alienate believers and alienate unbelievers. Look at 14:23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? They're bananas, these people. They speak an unintelligible language. How are we to understand what's going on there? You see? You see then, their current speaking practice doesn't build others up. In fact, it alienates both believer and unbeliever alike. But they love it. You've got to ask the question, why do they love it? Now, take a breather. 30 seconds of leg stretching, arm waving, all that kind of stuff, just to gear up your minds for the final push and the core issue of the chapter. You're allowed to speak to your neighbour for 30 seconds, and then we'll start again once you've regrouped, okay? Go. Stretch, bend, all that kind of thing. Exercises. Aerobics. Good. Right, order, back in line again. Now, brothers and sisters, as so often with Paul, the key issue is found right at the beginning of the section. I'm going to read verses 1-6, or 1-5, in fact. These are often skimmed over as the kind of prelude to the real business, but these verses are the real business, the driver for the whole thing. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
Here we are introduced to their term. It's translated here, now concerning spiritual gifts. But the word is really the spirituals. Pneumatikon is the word. It could mean the spiritual things, or it could mean the spiritual people. I'm going on the whole with spiritual things, though I don't think it matters too much. The idea of gift is not in that word. Our translators put that gift idea in there. It's not contained in that word. There's only one place in the New Testament where the two words spiritual and gift are put together in the original. It is Romans chapter 1 verse 11, and we are not talking there about a dramatic thing, but about the gospel, interestingly, that Paul wants to impart to them again when he comes to Rome. This is their word, their term, the spiritual things. It's a word that they like throughout the letter. You can chase it through the letter. It's a word that they like to refer to themselves. They view themselves as spiritual. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, I couldn't regard you as spiritual back then, and I can't now. They disagree with him on that matter, you see? And in the context of the chapter, it appears to refer especially to their possession of the tongues gift, which they view as a marker of spirituality. The spiritual things, they have in mind particularly that gift. I take it then that this is their word, and that they want to talk about to him about what they consider to be the things of the Spirit, namely, particularly the tongues thing. Now, we've had their word. What are we expecting to follow? His modification of their idea. Yes? It's what we've had so far. And he introduces another word, which our translators translate the same, which is a pain in the neck, really. At verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts. And here the word is charismata. It means the grace things or the gifts of grace. Now, let me ask you a question. Given the fact that Paul's general pattern is to take their language and modify it, do you think that the change in the word might be significant? Expected answer, yes. But our translators translate them as though they're the same, which is not helpful. And nearly every popular exposition of these chapters that I've come across deals with verse 1 and verse 4 as though the terms are synonymous. But they are not. And not only is it a different word, they have different ideas attached to those words. Look at 12:1, the things concerning the Spirit. Look what he does in verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, do you see the shift here? He moves them from talking about things to do with the Spirit, and he talks about everything that comes from a Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see? From the one to the many, he moves them there. And he also moves them from the one to the many in terms of gifts. When they talk about the spiritual things, they have particularly in mind the tongues thing. And he has in mind loads of different gifts, loads of different kinds of workings, loads of different kinds of energizings, which all come from Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see how he broadens the language out? Is that deliberate? Of course it's deliberate. Are the different terms deliberate? Of course they are.
Now, these first verses are critical for understanding these chapters. They think there are certain phenomena, one in particular, that mark them out as spiritual. He says, Father, Son, and Spirit generously give loads of things to the people of God. All kinds of ministry, and no sort of ministry gift marks an individual out as being especially a spirit possessor. Every good thing comes from Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see? Now, speech is one of the big themes of this letter because it's one of the ways that they perceive themselves to be more spiritual. They look down, indeed, on the apostles' speech as unspiritual and unimpressive. Chapter 2. They say there are spiritual things that we possess that mark us out as different from him and everyone else. And he says all good gifts are generously poured out by Father, Son, and Spirit for building up. That's such a different take on spirituality, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, can I just make the most obvious point that when we refer to the category spiritual gifts, and we mean that to be describing a certain subset of more spectacular things that God, that the Spirit gives to people, we are doing Corinthian. Do you understand that? That's exactly what he's writing them about. They view this category of stuff as being the spiritual stuff. And Paul, it's exactly what Paul is countering in these verses. He moves it entirely away from that. The product of that way of looking at gifts is that the possessor of that gift, whatever it might be in your circles, is the person who is more in touch with the Spirit than anyone else. And that is exactly the mindset the apostle is writing to counter here. Once again, his methods are alternative and subversive. The great contrast in these verses is between muteness and speech. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Muteness was once upon a time your thing as pagans. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What is the big marker of what the Spirit does in somebody's speaking? Well, he turns their language round from gobbledygook to speech that reflects the lordship of Jesus. That's the big spirit transformation that occurs in the Scriptures. Now, here's the rub. The Corinthians love tongue speaking, which is unintelligible. What is alarming about that? Well, what's alarming about that is it's more like pagan than it is like Christian. You see, the big thing the Spirit of God does is it orientates a person's life, including their speech, around the lordship of Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God does to somebody's speech. So why, oh why, do the Corinthians love things that are unintelligible? That's where they came from. And the truth is that where they came from still shapes almost everything about the way that they think. Now here we get to one of the core heart issues in this letter. Paul's division of humanity differs from the Corinthians. You see, for Paul, where does the division between spiritual and unspiritual lie? Where is the dividing line? Well, the dividing line is between the person who says Jesus is Lord and the person who has nothing to say about God. Namely, the spiritual, unspiritual dividing line lies around the church, that is, between the church and the world. Where does the Corinthian spiritual, unspiritual dividing line run? It runs not round the church, but
through it. On the one hand are people who have the things of the Spirit. On the other hand, Christians, brackets, like Paul, close brackets, who don't. Do you see how catastrophic that is? They view humanity completely differently from the way he does. The spirituals are a category within the church, not the church in contrast with the world. And that actually reflects so much of what's going on all the way through this letter. Now look at 14:18. This is a brilliant piece of subversive work by the apostle. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Don't you think that must have made them fall off their chairs? Don't you think? They've never looked on him like that. Why do they not know? Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. It's brilliantly subversive, that, isn't it? Actually, I've got what you've got and more. And the reason you don't know about it is that I don't think it's that useful in public, so you haven't heard me. That's striking. They think he's way inferior in speech from them. And he says, well, think again. But he only does it once he's established the argument well in advance. It's just a little throwaway line to make them fall off their chairs. That's the way he works in this letter, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, time is gone. Please put questions in the question box. If you've got specifics you want to follow up, let me say two or three things to close. Taking it from Corinth to us. First, I can pretty much guarantee that no one here will have 1 Corinthians 13 at their wedding. It is the great wedding passage, isn't it? It's about love. But in Corinth, when chapter 13 was read out, the one thing that nobody said was, that's it, that's what I want for my wedding reading. Because you see, it's not really a chapter about love. It's a chapter about its absence. If I speak in a certain way but have not love like you. Love is patient, unlike you. Love is kind, unlike you. You can go through all that list. It is what the Corinthians are not, chapter 13. Now let me say, if you had it at your wedding, don't go out and kill yourself. I've preached on it at a wedding. You know, it's all right. But it's primarily a passage about the absence of love for people who spoke without love. Okay? Second, are we a culture that values speech? Well, too right we are. All the way from stand-up comedy to Prime Minister's Question Time. We love a person who's quick with words and good at putting others down and ready with a response. In church, do we view speech as a marker of spirituality? Well, who are the high flyers in your congregation? In your Christian union? Who are the ones that everybody thinks of as being special? I'll bet my bottom dollar that they're people with speaking gifts. The first ones you think of anyway. Who does the Corinthian culture idolize? It's speakers. Of course, speakers are valuable. Paul's not saying at any point that speakers are valuable. In fact, he's trying to convince them of the value of certain sorts of speech. Speech is massively important in church, but to what end? Who's valuable in Corinth? Here's a beginning and an end thing you might follow up in your study time. Look at chapter 1. Very quickly, please. I'm going to have to go quickly because we're over time. Look at chapter 1, 1:16. A little throwaway line about the baptism of the household of Stephanas. Why does he mention that? Well, he mentions it in 1:16 to bring it up again in chapter 16. Look over to chapter 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have spoken brilliantly on every occasion.
devoted themselves to the service of the saints.
Be subject to such as these. Not because of their speech brilliance, but because of their devotedness to the service of the saints. Do you see? That's the sort of thing to value in your congregation. Who are the people that no one values much in your congregation? I'll bet there aren't many good speakers among them. You see, we love an impressive speaker, don't we? And we attach spiritual value to the person who can speak well. But a gift is a gift, isn't it? It's a gift, something given. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? What is important, of course, about speech is not how well you do it, but what you do with it, to what end you use it, how productive it is. The Corinthians loved speech as a marker of spirituality, a way of separating the men from the boys spiritually. But the big question for the person who can speak is your gift being used to love the Lord Jesus and to make others love him? Or is it a gift in one way or another that you're using to promote yourself? The Corinthians' patterns of speaking were pretty dysfunctional, weren't they? The truly uncomfortable thing again about these chapters is that you don't have to look Corinthian to be Corinthian. The encouraging thing about these chapters is that rather than saying, I haven't got that gift, therefore I'm not very useful really, any Christian has the liberty to say, all that I am and all that I have comes from the generous character of God the Father, Son and Spirit. How can I use that for the good of other people? You see, it's not an accident, is it, that God the Father, Son, Spirit produced you the way you are? He didn't kind of take his eye off the ball for a moment when you popped out. It's not an accident that you are and have what you are and have. And you can use it for good and for the building up of others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a generous God, gracious and kind and loving Father, who gives good things to his children. We thank you so much for the good things you've given us in Christ. And pray that as we talk with one another and think on our own, you'd help us to be excited about the possibility of using those good things to love you and to build one another up. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.